You're going to have to forgive me this morning. I'm going to do a couple things that they told us in preacher school not to do. I'm just going to do it. I'm sorry. I'm going to preach to the choir this morning, and I'm going to argue semantics. Semantics are just the meaning that words have, and there's this sense sometimes that arguing, squabbling over the meaning of words is kind of a petty thing. I wonder if that's only true in a culture that devalues truth. Because if truth matters, then what our words mean and what we mean when we say them, I think it matters if our heart is intent on communicating truth. So the first question I want to ask you guys this morning is, what do we do when somebody co-opts our words? When our words are kind of taken from us, they're taken out of their original context. They're divorced from their original meaning. They're moved over into a different context, and they're given new meaning, and they're used in new and different ways, widely and popularly, so that when you try and use the word the way it used to be used, all of a sudden, you're misunderstood. Maybe that seems a little academic, so I'll give you an example. Let us consider for the moment the word evangelical. Evangelical. This is a theological word, at least it used to be. It used to be a word that described a group of denominations within the larger group of Protestantism. So Protestants are all the people that kind of followed Martin Luther when he broke with the Catholic Church. But within Protestantism, there are many denominations, many different beliefs and theologies. And so evangelical was a word that described a particular group of denominations, a group of Christians, and the beliefs that they held in common. Beliefs like salvation by grace through faith. That's a core belief if you're going to be an evangelical. And by the way, this is where the Wesleyan Church fits in. We believe in salvation by the grace of God, what He does for us, and the way we get it is by faith. We believe that. We believe that you need to have a conversion experience. This is an evangelical belief. You're not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. You're not a Christian because you were baptized as a baby. Now, we practice infant baptism, but we believe that somewhere along the way in your Christian journey, there has to be a moment of decision. You have to say, I'm not going to walk in sin anymore. I'm turning away from that life. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. It's got to happen. We believe this. It's an evangelical belief. We believe in the authority of Scripture. It's not just some book. It's not nice stories. It's not one myth amongst the rest. No, this is God's Word. It is inspired. It is authoritative for our lives. It has something to say to us today. This is what it used to mean to be evangelical. But do you notice in our culture how the word has moved? It's moved out of the theological context and into the political. That's where you hear the word most often now, the evangelical block of voters. So now if you were to tell somebody that you're an evangelical, they don't hear anything about Scripture or the need for a conversion experience or how salvation and God's grace works. All they hear is that you're probably a Republican, you probably voted for Trump. That's what evangelical means now. And so while you're trying to have a conversation about faith, they're not hearing you. And so the conversation now among larger groups of Christians, churches, denominations in this evangelical umbrella is, do we drop the name? I mean, what after all is in a name? Do we drop the title? If it's a barrier to people understanding what we really care about, and there's already groups that are doing this. If I'm remembering correctly, the name of the group was the Harvard Evangelical Christian Fellowship. It was just a group of college students who got together to do Bible study and to worship on Harvard's campus. The problem they were having is that they wanted to talk about the gospel and talk about Jesus and worship. But every time anybody else on campus heard the word evangelical, they associate it with right-wing politics. And that became a barrier for conversation with them in a left-leaning, depending on your perspective, ultra-left campus. So they just dropped the name. They said, if the name is the problem, we're going to be the same people, but we're going to get rid of the name evangelical. So now they're just the Harvard Christian Fellowship. Now, I'm not saying that that's right or wrong. I mean, there's all sorts of voices on both sides of this argument. I'm just putting the question to you, what do we do when our words, when our language is co-opted and used in a way we never intended for it to be used? How do we navigate that sort of an issue? Let me give you another word this morning. Membership. Membership. We live in a culture where that sort of word carries a lot of negative connotations. You begin to talk about membership and it just brings this negative baggage into the room. The word is associated with the idea of exclusivity, that some are excluded from a particular group. They're not members. It brings with it ideas of privilege, status, advantage, usually that you bought and paid for, one way or another. And so when we begin to talk about church membership, all of a sudden it has this tendency to be seen in a very negative light. And to some degree, rightly so. A lot of people have had some really bad experiences with churches where church membership is important. I think we know these sorts of churches. You go in and you know who belongs and who doesn't belong, who will fit in and who will never fit in no matter how long they attend the church, who has power and authority and influence and who does not. You know who the members are, and you know that everybody else is kind of a second-rate Christian. We live in a culture that does not like the idea of membership. It's associated with things like country clubs and club member stores. I've had people tell me, well, why would I want to join a church? Man, that sounds like Sam's Club. I've been told that. So what do we do with that? Do we jettison the term? I mean, it's a category. Do we say, you know, the whole idea of membership, it's just a barrier to people engaging with the church. Can't we just be church? Why do we need categories? Do we get rid of it? Do we keep it? Is it worth defending and defining? And the work that goes into that. Let me read you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one according to his will. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. When I come to this passage, what I realize is that this language isn't my language. I didn't write that. I didn't come up with it. It's not even the Wesleyan Church's language. It's biblical language. It is scriptural language. It's Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this down for our benefit sort of language. And so when I'm asked the question, is it worth the effort to defend the word? Is it worth the work and the effort that it takes to clarify what the Bible means when it talks about church membership? I say, I think it is. Why? Because if we can engage with Scripture and understand what God is trying to say to us, then we are always better for it. And so is the church. And so let me just offer a couple observations that I see as I've been reading over and studying this text, this passage, that I think will help clear up what Scripture means by membership. My hope this morning is that we can kind of offload some of our cultural baggage and embrace a more scriptural view of membership. Observation number one, membership's not actually a choice. Did you notice that? Which isn't how we usually think about it. Paul's not talking about something that we opt into or opt out of. Frankly, it's just not your decision to make. He's talking about the way things are. Membership, as Paul's talking about it, is not some voluntary association that we opt into, that we came up with to better organize the church. No, Paul's saying this is what happens when you enter into a saving relationship with God. The church was never our idea. It was God's idea, and membership in it isn't something we even have a choice in. It's not even something we do. It's something that the Holy Spirit does to us. You were baptized in one spirit into one body. Membership is a reality for everybody who has that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just the case. We don't choose, it just is. Observation number two. Membership, as Paul describes it, is radically inclusive. And so membership, as Scripture understands it, is completely different from membership in the world. What does Paul say here? Jews or Greeks? Understand, for him, those are the two categories that catch everybody. You're either a Jew or you're a not Jew. And the word Paul uses for not Jew is Greek. So either you're a Jew or you're the rest of us, but we all get into the body, slave or free. It's everyone. It's radically, radically inclusive. And Paul's point here is that our diversity is essential for our unity. Don't miss that. Our diversity, all the ways in which we're different from one another, is absolutely essential for our unity. What do you have if you have a bunch of eyeballs? It ain't a body. Or if all you have is eyeballs and feet, it ain't a body. It's a freak show. It's a monstrosity, but it's not a body. And this is radically different than how membership in the world works. Because in the world, all the eyeballs go looking for one another. And they cluster together. We find other people who are like us and like the things we like and say the sort of things we want to hear and vote the way we vote. And we find people that we're comfortable with. And we gather all the similarities together and then we put a fence around it to defend it. To keep all the people that would make us feel uncomfortable and all the people who would push us and stretch us and maybe even make us grow, we got to keep them out. So we fence it off. And we are homogeneous. What Paul is saying is that if you have a homogeneous church where all the people say the same things and they all look the same, ain't healthy. Because that's not God's plan for the membership of the church. No, no. He gets all sorts. Hands and feet and eyes and ears and people who are different from me and think different from me and say things that may make me uncomfortable or even things I don't like. But that's how the body works. That's how membership works. Observation number 3, in verse 22, Paul begins to make a couple interesting comments. He says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, they're the ones that are indispensable. You can't get rid of those. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. This is one of those passages. Remember, 1 Corinthians wasn't first written to us. It was written to a local church in the city of Corinth. And so scholars sit down with this and they hear Paul saying this and they ask the question, why? What is going on in the city of Corinth that would make Paul use this metaphor in this way? And I think as best as we can guess, there's some social issues there, some social stratification sort of stuff going on in the church. The way the world understands membership has invaded the way the church practices membership in the city of Corinth. And Paul's saying, the way you're thinking about this is all wrong. If you understand how the body works, those who are weakest, the sort of people that you say, you know, they're kind of the weak link in this organization, and if we got rid of them, we would be better off. You can't get rid of them. In fact, they're indispensable for the church. This body does not work the same way the rest of the world works. And those people that you're ashamed of, that in your mind you think, man, if nobody knew they went to our church, the rest of us would look better for it. You need those sort of people. Because membership in this body does not work the way membership works in the rest of the world. Observation number 4. Membership, as Paul understands it here, is all about our interconnectedness and how we function within the body. Let me say that another way. It's all about how we are serving the body. Don't miss this. Because membership probably has more to do with attitude than anything else. And the sort of attitude we bring to the table when we gather as the body. See, if you're an eye, your job is to provide vision for the rest of the body. And if you're an ear, your job is to provide hearing for the rest of the body. You see, everybody in the body, in membership, is understood in the ways that they serve one another. And if we get that, then all of a sudden we begin to see the things that don't matter a lick for membership. It's not about privilege or status. It's not about how long you've been here. That just doesn't matter for anything. It doesn't matter about how much money you give. At the end of the day, the only thing that matters is how well are you serving the rest of the body? That's the question. It's not about our preferences. It's not about what I get out of it. Church, I got to preach for a moment. This drives me nuts, and all sorts of people say this to me. My family sometimes says stuff like this to me. I've heard it over and over and over again. Oh, I've left this church, and I'm going to another church. Why'd you do that? Well, I just wasn't getting fed there. It's important you get fed at church. I'm not going to deny that. This is a place where God's word should be proclaimed and it should be powerful and we should grow because of the church. That's not the primary reason we are members in the body. It's not about what I get out of it. It's what I put into it. It is about how I serve you. That is a different way of thinking about church membership. And it's all about the attitude that I bring to the table. Now, here's the thing. You can hear everything I just said, and you can agree with it. You can say, yeah, that's right. You know, it's membership is what God does. It's God bringing me by the power of the Holy Spirit into this body. That's right. And it's about not what I get out of it, but what I'm giving and finding the way that I best serve the church and about embracing all sorts of different people. I agree with all of that. And yet, in spite of agreeing with all of that, I do not understand why I need to do a formal membership in a local church. Because if the Holy Spirit is making me a member of the body of Christ, that transcends the local church, does it not? It's the one body of all believers. Denominational affiliations totally set aside, right? So I'm a member of that. Why do I need to go through a membership class? And why do I need to get up on a stage and make the pledges that members make? Why do I need to go through all of that in a local church? I don't understand the value of it. Maybe we put the question this way. What is the value of formalizing that relationship? Of going through all the motions, what is the value of formalization? I don't know. What's the value of marriage? I mean, you guys, a lot of you had a wedding, right? That's a formalization of a relationship that for most of us, unless you had an arranged marriage, was already intact. The love was already there. So why go through with a wedding? They're not cheap. That's a fact. Why do it? This sort of question I think we tend to ask because of the culture we live in. We value the informal over the formal. And yet there's just some things that I think it matters that we formalize. Marriage is one of them. God seems to think it's important. I mean, our culture seems to think you can do all the things that go along with marriage, and you just don't need the ceremony and the formalization. Like, you know, you can live together, you can sleep together, you can share bank accounts, have kids, the whole nine yards. Who cares? Why get married? God seems to have a couple things in Scripture to say about that. And I got to be honest, I got to kind of argue from some big principles here. As I read Scripture, it just seems to be that this is the way that God does things. Think about the covenant relationships. This is how God intended to save all of humanity. He enters into our history, engages in relationships, but they're not these casual, informal relationships. They always get formalized. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And then there's just like this really weird, bizarre ceremony, for lack of a better word, and they sacrifice animals and split them in half, and then he falls into the sleep. But there's this ritual that God and Abraham go through that formalizes the relationship and the promises that God has made. This is exactly what happens at Sinai. God shows up again in history. He makes promises to the people. And again, this seemed almost like a contract, which actually is another form of formalized relationships, if anybody signed a contract. This is what God's going to do for you, and this is what you're expected to do for God. You're going to worship him and him only. You're not going to serve foreign gods, and God's going to bless you and give you